Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
From Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, we'll be finishing Mark chapter 8 today. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. All right, guys, let's do it. Good morning. Let's go ahead and grab a seat and we'll jump in. This morning, I shrunk 9 pages of notes set down to this, so this is what you got today, which doesn't mean much, but it does mean I'm going to try to honor your time. Okay, so hope you had a good holiday weekend, and it's fun. Did anybody get their tree up yet? Is anybody those people? Yes? All right, it's on. I know. Jana makes me wait to play Christmas music till the day after Thanksgiving, and I almost got her this year the day before, but it didn't work out. But all right, so for some of you that are new here, the vision of our church is very simple. Redemption Church exists because we are responding to God and the gospel through striving to live lives that are faithfully present to God, to ourselves, and to one another. We're responding to God and the gospel through living lives of faithful presence. Okay, so we're finishing Mark chapter 8. This means we're, you know, when we get back to Mark at the turn of the year, sometime after the turn of the year, we'll be in the second half, finally. So it took us 6 months to get halfway through. And so let me summarize very quickly the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel. It begins with the announcement, the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It goes from there into John the Baptizer, comes on the scene and preaches repentance of sin, and people are being baptized out in the Jordan River. Jesus comes and is baptized himself. The Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus then goes into the desert, defeats Satan through resisting his temptation. From there, Jesus begins to proclaim, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And on we go. He then moves into the synagogue and begins to preach with authority. He then drives out a demon with authority. He then heals the lepers with authority. He then raises a paralytic in chapter 2 with authority. He then works on the Sabbath and heals a man's hand in chapter 3 that had withered. And with his mighty authority, in chapter 4, he taught the parables of the soils. In chapter 5, he drives out the demons into the pigs. In chapter 6, he walks on the water. He feeds 5,000. In chapter 7, he teaches what defiles a person. And now in chapter 8, he then again feeds 4,000 more people. He continues to work his miracles, and Jesus has been proclaiming that he is one with God. Even as he walked on the water, he said the words, ego eimi, meaning I am. Jesus has been unmistakably clear that he is one with God. He is not God's plan B. He's not the best at trying to be like God. He is God. And so the Gospel of Mark has been communicating that Caesar is not the highest authority in the world, that we have a creator, and that creator is our triune God who we've been worshiping this morning, and the second person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ. And so now here we are in chapter 8, and in chapter 8, at the very end, the gospel begins to take this profound shift. In early church history, we learn from a man named Papias that it was the Apostle Peter that dictated the gospel to Mark. Mark isn't one of the original 12 disciples, but Peter was, most certainly. And Peter's the one who dictates this gospel to Mark. And you can almost get some of Peter's personality coming through in how the gospel of Mark is even stretched. Are explained. Like, in this first stretch, the first 8 chapters, you can hear Peter saying, oh, then Jesus did this, and then he walked on the water, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then all of a sudden it got really dark. And it stays pretty dark throughout the remainder of the Gospel of Mark. It's a serious call to discipleship and a serious call to self-denial. Now, Jesus begins here in this passage. He gives his first prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection. He does this 3 times in the Gospel of Mark. And each time he gives the prediction of what's going to happen on Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday, as he gives his predictions, they come a little more into focus. That is, as Jesus gets closer and closer to being handed over by Judas and denied by Peter, as that scene encroaches and comes closer, the heat gets turned up and Jesus is focused. It just becomes all the more defined as to how this weekend is actually going to play out. And so you'll hear it in a couple of months. We'll get to the second denial and the third denial and so on, and these predictions. And you'll see more people come into the scene and more details are given. So there's 3 predictions. It's one thing to predict your death, even predicting how you'll die. That's one thing. But to predict a resurrection... That's bold. That's like really bold. Okay, so now we're into just almost the second half of Mark's gospel. So let's begin in verse 31. It says this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So just a couple of things that I think are going to be worth explaining here. He began to teach them the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus took upon himself. No one calls Jesus the Son of Man. That's a self-referential title that he just gave. He took up for himself and wore that name. Other people call him the Christ. Some people call him other names, a prophet, or some say he's demon-possessed or whatever. But Jesus himself, when he describes himself, he takes up the title Son of Man, which is a kind of a strange title. Have you ever wondered about it? Like, where does that actually come from? What does that actually mean? It's a jam-packed theological statement. And it comes to us out of the apocalyptic literature known as Daniel in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, listen to this unbelievable vision that Daniel has. It says, he says, in the night visions I saw this. This is what Daniel begins to describe. Behold, with the clouds of heaven... there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to describe himself as the Son of Man, this was a term that would have been well known to a Jewish audience, going, one like a son of man, presented before the Ancient of Days, reigning and ruling over all creation. Not one language will be omitted. All people will come and bow before this king. That's the language that Jesus uses. So then, we go back to Mark chapter 8 when Jesus says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. This was interesting to them because this picture that you get in Daniel 7 verse 13, you don't get a picture of a suffering servant. There's a couple little details at the end of Daniel chapter 7 that kind of lends itself to that he gets wounded in a way on behalf of his people. But the suffering servant stuff doesn't show up like it does, say, in Isaiah, right? But he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. That word rejected there means to fail intense scrutiny. If you know about Jesus' trial, he was scrutinized. And rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So each layer of religious leadership, Jesus is going to undergo rejection. And he'll be killed. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. Now, Jews had a theology and have a theology of the resurrection. It's a lot like ours. They believed, like we believe, that there will be a resurrection of the dead on the last day when God himself comes to the earth. God will raise the dead. The curious thing that's happened is that there was a one-off event in which it already happened. That all Jews were expecting, with the exception of the Sadducees, all the Jews were expecting a resurrection of the dead. But to say that the Son of Man would suffer and he would rise again, that's a little off. Remember in John chapter 11 and 12 when Lazarus is raised from the dead and they're having that dialogue back and forth and Jesus says, yeah, he's asleep, he's going to be okay. And they begin to say, well, we know one day everybody's going to be resurrected. They have a resurrection theology. They just didn't think there was going to be this one that would die and rise before everyone else. So Jesus begins to say that the Son of Man will be rejected, killed, and rise after 3 days. And he said this plainly, which means that the disciples got it really well. He sometimes teaches in parables, and in chapter 8, the disciples are depicted as hardened, dull, blind people that don't understand what Jesus is talking about sometimes. He said it plainly. He said it so plain that everybody got it. He said it so plainly that Peter himself was deeply offended by it. So it says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, which I love that we have Peter, don't you? And the rest of the apostles, when we get the details, where they botch it, because you begin to find out, you know what? They don't all look like, you know, why Jesus, like in stained glass, like floating, hovering above real world. But when you read the Gospels, they're very gritty people. They're people like you. They're people like me. They're people with real struggles and real doubts and shortcomings and all the rest. Peter couldn't stomach the idea. The Son of Man, you, Jesus, bullied, spit on, harmed, murdered. Jesus, you've demonstrated that you are the king. Jesus, you've walked on the water, so you're Lord of creation. Jesus, you've driven out demons. You're Lord of the cosmos. Jesus, you're the Messiah. And he begins to light into Jesus and rebuke Jesus, to correct Jesus, to resist Jesus. to tell Jesus that his plan is wrong. Have you been there? Can you relate in any way to this one? Of course you can. Like, just live long enough, and you'll find yourself going, Jesus, I hate your plan. I think this is wrong. I think we're off a bit. He begins to rebuke Jesus. Jesus, I've built my life on you. Jesus, I've been following you. Peter's following Jesus now for at least 2.5 years. I left my business for you. That's what, right? They left their fishing business? I've left everything for you. I know everybody dies one day, but you're acting like you're just going to be taken out way too early. He begins to light into Jesus and rebuke Jesus. If you read verses like this too fast, you might miss that Peter's undergoing a kind of a trauma. I'm about to lose everything. I'm scared to death. So he rebukes Jesus. He's scared. He's a lot like Philip at the Last Supper. Remember when Philip speaks up and Jesus is going on, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where I am, you can be also. And Philip's like, you need to show us the way. And Thomas is like, which is the way? And they're all starting to panic. And Jesus says, I'm the way. When Jesus starts to talk about leaving, the disciples begin to panic. And rightfully so. You feed us, you lead us, you teach us, you're everything to us. So Peter rebukes Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And catch that, the fact that he sees the disciples too. He's not just addressing Peter, but in light of everyone else around, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, this is a harsh rebuke. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has consistently invited people to follow him. So when he says, get behind me, he's telling Peter, you're getting way out ahead of yourself. In fact, you're so far ahead of yourself, you're even ahead of me. And if you want to see the things of God, you're only going to see the things of God through me. You're not setting yourself mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man, which means you're out to preserve my life, as if you could save my life. I'm not here for you to save my life. I've come to save yours. I don't need any help. The only help Jesus gets on Good Friday is when Alexander's conscripted to carry the cross. Everything else he does on his own. I don't need your help in saving your soul or the rest of this world. Get behind me, Satan. Satan reared his head when Jesus was baptized and came out of the water, right? The very next scene is Satan in the wilderness because the Christ had been made known. Here we are now in chapter 8. Peter has just said, you're the Christ, and we see this satanic ideology again at play. So he says, get behind me. Go back to following. You're out too far ahead. And one way to say it would be, keep converting. Keep converting. I was rereading a book. A guy named Craig Barnes wrote a book called When God Interrupts. Great title. Finding New Life Through Unwanted Change. And Craig's he's the dean at Princeton Theological Seminary. Listen to what he has to say. And this is an older book, but listen to what he has to say about ongoing conversion. Debate about how one gets converted has gone on for a long time. It's linked to competing perspectives on baptism, evangelism, and the nature of the church. And that debate's very important. But we only scratch the surface of the doctrine of conversion if we limit it to a discussion of when the life of a Christian believer begins. Conversion describes a lot more of the Christian journey than its initiation. It also describes what happens to those who stay on the road behind Jesus as he takes them to a place that they would rather not go and gives them a vocation that changes everything. Central to the Bible's teaching on conversion is the call to make a choice. Confronted with abandonment, Christians can either turn their hearts back to the things they lost or turn toward the hope that Jesus Christ is, in fact, their Savior. The theological term for this choice is repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It simply means to turn. Before it became a biblical term, metanoia was commonly used to describe the process of turning around. If a man left the house and then remembered he'd forgotten something, he would repent, turn around and go back home. Over the centuries, the church endowed the word with connotations of judgment and remorse. But the biblical call to repent and be converted still essentially means to turn toward the work that God is doing in our lives. Life continues to confront Christians with invitations to repent and be converted, even after we've begun to turn our faces toward God. Our eternal salvation may be secured by the initial decision to accept Christ's forgiveness, but conversion is the lifelong process of turning away from our plans and turning toward God's maddening, disruptive creativity. That's a good way to say it. Maddening and disruptive creativity. Last thing he says is this. In spite of all our carefulness and hard work, we probably will not achieve the life of our dreams. In fact, our dreams are precisely the things that have abandoned us. But it's then that we hear the invitation of Jesus Christ. Now is the opportunity to step out and walk forward and give your life to God. That's conversion. It's ongoing. I take him or leave him at different points along the way with Martin Luther, but he sure nailed it with the 95 Theses, didn't he? The very first one right out of the gate. All of the Christian life is one of repentance. It's not just like April 11th, 1996, Jesus moved into my life. But that was just the start. That's like walking in the front door. There's a whole house to live in. And conversion is this ongoing thing. And it's often found in a lot of maddening disruption, isn't it? And so one way that we go about our Christian faith is stewarding the gift of the gospel and responding to who God is in the maddening disruption. The moments where your marriage feels like it's just, you are strained. Oh my gosh. It's that maddening disruption. That's your invitation to be converted again. Right there. Not later when you just kind of ignore the issue and you finally cool off and maybe I'll get back to talking. No, the strained moment is the moment to undergo conversion. There. In a hospital room. Scared. Is another opportunity to undergo conversion. When the next faith crisis, world crisis shows up, and that strain is there, that's the moment to undergo conversion again, to keep changing. I mean, why else would Jesus use language like born again? It's disruptive. And so he tells Peter, get behind me. Change. And don't do any theological nonsense where we just kind of punt on it and go, well, if I'll change whenever God changes me, kind of where we just kind of punt to the sovereignty of God. No, he's looking at him right there, face to face, going, change your life, man. Change. Let's do this. I'm going to be your savior. I'm going to walk with you, but you need to get behind me. I need you to make some decisions here. Change. So he says these things, and then he says, you've set your mind on not on the things of God, but on the things of man. I'll keep moving. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Gosh, the statements he's about to say are so big, and I don't apologize for them. I really don't. They're so big, they're honestly beyond commentary. I mean, really. Like, did you see the Hubble pictures of, like, the whole universe? Did you read any blog on that or any commentary on it? I was like, yeah, I'm out. This is too much. That's kind of how these words are. But here you go, from a guy from Woodstock, Georgia. All right. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus. Okay. There is a difference between self-contempt and self-denial. And if you miss on this one, you'll miss the whole point of your whole life, and certainly the point of the gospel. Oh, and take it from somebody who has blown it for ages and only begun to learn the difference between self-contempt and self-denial about 7 years ago, 8 years ago, okay? Self-contempt is fueled by self-righteousness. Self-righteousness meaning I'm shocked when I fail. I'm shocked when I sin. I can't believe I said that thing. Really? Self-contempt and self-hatred is not the call of God on anyone's life. To despise yourself, critique yourself, talk down to yourself, speak evil to yourself, unkind things to yourself, to roll your eyes at yourself, to have this like needling, I'm just not good enough, wearing away, boring a hole in your soul, kind of grinding away, is not the gospel. And some of us will take like a doctrine like total depravity, and we'll use that as our starting block for our whole theological development. For those of you that like hadn't been around church in a minute, it just means like I'm very, very, very sinful, which is true. True, the Bible's not even close to saying the other. Like, no, you're totally great. Just like Jesus, needing no repentance. That's not that. That's definitely not in the book. That's for sure. You'll hear it in a second. But if you begin with total depravity as your foundation for how you live your life, don't be surprised that you are empty and cold and indifferent to the suffering in the world and much less your own. And don't be surprised that you're cold toward the things of God. If you begin with I'm a worm, if you begin with I'm awful, if you begin with I'm a wretch, if you begin there, you are not beginning where the Bible begins. The Bible doesn't begin with you. And it doesn't begin with your sin either. In the beginning, who? Not you and not me and not the devil and not sin and not brokenness. In the beginning, what? God, our triune God, our perfect God, our loving God, our holy God. In the beginning, God brings everything into creation, not out of necessity, but out of pure desire. You catch that? We don't belong here because God needs us. He wasn't bored. And if he were bored, why would he come up with somebody like us? Wouldn't he come up with something better? No, he's not bored. God creates out of desire, out of an overflowing, loving relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what you are the result of. That's what everything is the result of. In the beginning, God. And that's where we begin. And yes, the human race plummeted into sin. Yes, and we need a Savior. But do not begin with self-contempt. That is not the call of the gospel. God doesn't get more glory out of you by you scourging yourself. Somebody else was scourged for you. But self-denial, that's different. You see, how do you know what parts of you that you're supposed to deny? Isn't that kind of the question that we're all asking these days? How do I know what to deny? The Bible presents us with a whole human, Jesus. And it's only in looking to Jesus and fixing our eyes on Jesus that we can then begin to rightly assess what needs to be kept and cultivated and what needs to be plucked up, discarded, and forsaken. Does that make sense? As we look to Jesus, we are able to make a real assessment on what needs to be denied and what needs to be kept and fertilized and put in the light and water in order to see this grow. Self-denial is the way of the Christian, not self-actualization. Self-denial. And here's the catch. We will only practice self-denial to the degree that we believe that Jesus is whole. And the vision that he presents to us is what a whole human life actually looks like. What's a whole human do? A whole human being forgives. A whole human being is generous to the poor. A whole human being cares about the sick. A whole human being takes time for his friends or her friends. A whole human being will speak truth to power regardless of the cost. A whole human being is not embarrassed to be seen with the marginalized or the questionable. It's in looking to Jesus that we learn what a whole self actually looks like. And then we can do our own assessment and look and invite the Holy Spirit into that moment, looking at Jesus and going, okay, I see that this part of my life needs to change. I'm going to let this go at tremendous cost to me and at even risk because I believe the vision that Jesus has for me is actually better than what comes natural to me. And so Jesus says, practice the life of self-denial. Take up your cross and follow me. Taking up your cross in first century Rome was literal. It wasn't a metaphor for when we stub our toe or having to go to work on a Monday or whatever. Taking up a cross was literal, as Jesus literally did, and the disciples did after him. Taking up your cross also looks like taking up your own life. Not the one you wish you had, but the one you have. To become present to your own life does take the shape of a T. It just does. Do you get it? You hear what I'm saying? You tracking? It's massive. It's so incredibly important that you hear this, though. Because this is Jesus' way into your well-being. Okay. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after me. For whoever would save his life, the word life there is soul, person, personhood, being even. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is Jesus' way of saying the only way to not lose your life is to just give it to him. Which is an audacious claim on the whole human race. So either he's a lunatic or he really is the very Son of God to stand in the middle of human history and say something like, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Listen, if you're not a Christian today, you need to hear the words of Jesus. And if you are a Christian today, you need to hear the words of Jesus. What will you give in exchange for your soul? What would I give in exchange for my soul? Myself. The me behind me. This is just where Jesus just levels the playing field for all of us. No matter what 401ks look like and retirement plans and second and third and fourth houses. If you have a fourth house, come hook me up. Come on. Like, real talk. What will you give in exchange? For yourself. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Will save it. I can tell you that I have marvelously struggled in my Christian faith for 25 years, I guess, now. And I can say, as my own testimony, I can authentically say from my soul, that I am alive, and I am experiencing what I think is the abundant life that Jesus promised. And I've been able to consistently experience that, imperfectly, and struggle like everybody in this room, most definitely. But I can say that Jesus is not lying here, and that Jesus is not playing with our souls. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And that's the truth. The great hymn, When I Survey, by Isaac Watts. We're going to sing that later. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn in 1707. And he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, right? That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Isaac envisioned the idea of what if I actually gained the whole world? What would I do with it? And then he thinks of Jesus and goes, oh, I'd have to give it to him. But even then, it pales in comparison to what he's done for me. That's a man that met Jesus. That's a man that took his time, especially at the cross, understanding the love of God. And then lastly, this last thing that Jesus says, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation? Of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus, as you know, lived in an honor-shame culture, like roughly two-thirds of the world's population does today. And he makes it abundantly clear. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and he uses this language of adulterous and sinful generation. This is language of the prophets that you see again and again. Especially all the commentators point out the book of Hosea here in particular, with Israel being the unfaithful bride and God being the faithful covenant husband. And Jesus says, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this wicked and adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So he is saying clearly, all paths do not lead to God. Universalism is not true, and that Christ is not the Savior of every man or woman. He makes that clear again and again. And he makes it clear not to be ashamed of his words or mince his words or twist his words or water down his words or make his words say what we want his words to say. Because when we do those things, we say back to him, I'm ashamed of you, and I'm ashamed of your vision for this world. And so Jesus very plainly says, if that is the posture and the role that you want to take toward me and my words, I will simply hold the mirror up when I return in the Father's glory with the holy angels, and I'll give you what you always wanted. I was inviting you out of shame. I was inviting you into wholeness, into peace, into life with God. If you don't want that, it's what C.S. Lewis had to say. All hell is where God finally just says to people, okay, well, thy will be done. And so those are Jesus's very hard words. They're very sobering words. They're words that call us to reflect, to think, to pray, to ponder about what's actually important. So within just a couple of weeks after this moment, Jesus did go to his cross. He did lay down his life. He was buried. And Jesus did triumph over the grave. And so it's with that in mind that we reflect on this reality. We ask God, please work in my life. Help me know where I need to deny myself. Help me not discourage myself, but help me to walk this difficult life, known as the Christian life. Help me to take up my cross. I'd like to pray, and then I'll invite Dan up and Naomi. Thank you for listening to a hard but faithful text. Father, we love you, and thank you for the good news of the gospel. We ask that you would help us stay focused on you as followers of Jesus. Help us to stay faithful to you. Help us to know where to deny ourselves and when. Jesus, help us to get behind you and follow you as you instructed Peter in the moments where we're way out ahead. We ask for comfort, Holy Spirit, and more than comfort, we ask for the strength and the power to walk with you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you are reigning and ruling, alive today, pardoning sinners, and giving us your righteousness. Jesus, thank you for hearing our prayer, and we make this in your name. Amen.